Would you please turn your Bibles to Luke 24? Luke 24. And I'll be there in just a moment. This may come as a surprise to some of you, but when I started college, I spent 3 semesters as a chemistry major and a math minor. And you might be tempted to ask me, all right, well, how did that go? Well, after 3 semesters, I was no longer a chemistry major and a math minor. But as part of that, I took 3 semesters of college calculus. It was a long 3 semesters in many ways. But something that I learned, I'd done okay in both the science and math classes in high school. But what I began to learn about myself more than I had in high school is that I had a little issue with my memory. And that is that I could not remember for the test what I didn't understand in class. Maybe you can relate to that. If I didn't understand it in class, if I didn't understand it on the homework assignment, I wasn't going to remember it for the test. And where that came to haunt me the most was when we got to the final for Calc 3. Because that final was a cumulative final exam. That means normally over the entire semester. But in this case, it was over the entire 3 semesters. That professor felt perfectly entitled to ask us anything we had learned in any of Calc 1, 2, or 3. And I believe one of the questions on the test was to prove the chain rule. And that was a problem for me, because I didn't remember what the chain rule was. I didn't remember the formula for it, let alone be able to prove it. So that part of the test did not go well for me, because I couldn't remember any of it. You say, what does it have to do with Easter? A lot, actually. Because I couldn't remember what I didn't understand. And that's exactly what we see in the case of the disciples and the women at the beginning of Luke chapter 24. Even though Jesus had told them more than once that he was going to rise again the third day, that the Son of Man will be in the earth, the Son of Man will rise again the third day, it didn't click with them. They didn't understand it. It's possible they were just thrown off when he predicted that he was going to die, that they didn't hear anything else he said, but they didn't understand it, and they certainly didn't remember it. And that brings us to our passage today. We're going to look at that playing out here in Luke 24. And in this passage, we're going to see that the angel said, he's already told you this before. So we're going to look briefly. We're not going to spend a long time. We're going to look back at 2 of the passages in Luke where he had told them that he was going to rise again. And we're also going to try to answer the question, why? Why? Because we get to a key verse, and it's going to be our text for this morning, verses 5-7, that say that he must be delivered over the Gentiles and be crucified, and he must rise again the third day. Why? So we're going to look at a few of the reasons that he must be crucified and rise again. So let's read these verses together. We're going to cover the first 12 verses of Luke 24 this morning, and I welcome you to follow along as I read these verses for us. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us this exciting account. In all four Gospels, you've told us about that Easter Sunday morning, that first day of the week, very early when they found that the tomb was empty, that you, Jesus, had risen again. And Lord, I realize that many of the people in this room and many of the people online are very familiar with this story. But I pray that our familiarity of it would not have any contempt or boredom in our hearts, but that you would bring it to life for us again today. Father, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to teach your word this morning boldly and accurately and clearly, and that you would help all of us to have good attention and have ears and hearts that are ready to hear your word and to let you do what you want to do with your word in our lives. We pray your Holy Spirit would have free reign in us to do that this morning, that we would go out of here changed and encouraged by the fact of your resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three questions for you this morning. They're very basic. Some of you aren't going to hear anything new that you've never heard before this morning, and that's fine. Because what's the purpose? To remember. And we'll be much better off if we understood the first time we heard it. But these are the questions. Will you believe? Will you remember? And will you tell? Will you believe? Will you remember? And will you tell? Go back to verse 1 with me. Now on the first day of the week, that Sunday, very early in the morning, and by very early in the morning, very early in the morning, probably between 3 and 6 a.m., they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, Luke doesn't choose to give us the names of the women here early in the passage. He comes back to it in verse 10. He gives us the listing. So we know that there's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, and others who are unnamed. So at least five women, the way that's worded. And they came bringing the spices. Now, this is different from what we understand today. It's even different from what we've been talking about in Genesis, where they embalmed people. Jews traditionally didn't do that. Instead, they would put good-smelling things, spices, around the body and tuck it in the wrappings around the body so that it would not smell as bad as it went through its natural decay process. So that's what they were coming to do. It would be similar to bringing flowers today, that it's a sign of love. It's a sign of respect, honor for the one who has died. But why were they doing this? Why were they coming with the spices? Well, one reason is that they couldn't do it because of the coming Sabbath. They weren't able to do it properly, spend all the time they wanted to do back on the day he was buried. But why were they coming? Because they thought Jesus was dead. They thought the body was in the tomb. That's why they came. Because they didn't remember what he had said would happen on the third day. They had forgotten his promise to rise again. Verse 2 says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And most of you have the picture in your mind that there was probably a circular stone that was in a track, and it probably took a couple of men to roll that thing up the hill. Why was it there? To keep grave robbers out, to keep people out, vandals. In this case, to keep anyone from stealing the body of Jesus. And we know from Matthew that there was an armed guard there as well. What else Matthew tells us is that the way that stone got moved, because all they found the stone, it was rolled away. How did it get that way? Matthew tells us an angel came down, rolled away the stone, and sat on it. And it frightened the guards so much that first it says they fainted, and as you read the other Gospels and get the parallel idea, they ran away. So the place is deserted. They didn't know there were guards there in the first place. They did know there was a stone there, and it's rolled away, and that's what they discover. The stone had been rolled away. Why was it rolled away? Well, let's understand, it wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. As you continue reading at the end of the book of John, Jesus was able to pass through walls or doors into locked rooms. There wasn't anything that was going to prevent him, after he came back to life, from going through the stone tomb. But why was the stone rolled away? So that they could see in. So they could see that the body was not there. So the angel came, rolled away the stone, and the stone from the tomb, and that's what they found. Look at verse 3. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Why were they perplexed? Why were they confused? Because they didn't expect to find an open tomb, let alone an empty tomb. These two men, we know from the other Gospels, are angels. The way Luke describes them, they had dazzling clothing, or their clothes gleamed like lightning. That's kind of the clue that they're angels. Verse 5, then as they, that is the ladies, were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they, the angels, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? So they go, and the stone's rolled away. And they go in the tomb, and there's no body there. And angels show up, and then the angels start talking to them. And they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? That was a good question. Why did they come? And later, why did Peter and John come running to the tomb? Vernon McGee put it this way. The truth is that they were seeking the dead among the dead. They weren't seeking for the living at all. They did not know or believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would come back from the dead. In the beginning of verse 6, gives us the most amazing words of this passage. He is not here, but is risen. Perhaps the most amazing words that angels in all history have ever said to people. He is not here, but is risen. So the women, we know, were confused by the empty tomb. Then the angels showed up, and they were still confused. In fact, they might have been even more confused that now there are angels here, and we don't understand what they're saying. So what cleared up their confusion? What helped them out to understand what was going on and what had happened? And the answer is the Word of God. Let's look at it. Continuing verse 6. Here's the command that the angels give them. Often it's good as you're reading the Bible, look for the command, the imperative. And here it is. Remember. It's the only command you're going to see in here. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? They're reminding the women that Jesus had already predicted that this is how it was going to happen back when they were in Galilee. And if you study, and if you have a reference Bible or a study Bible, you can find all of the parallel passages where Jesus told them that he was going to die. And if you look at all those, if you take the time to look those up, what you're going to find is that any time Jesus predicted his death, he also predicted his resurrection. Anytime he said, the Son of Man is going to die, he also said, the Son of Man is going to come back to life. The Son of Man is going to be raised again to life. Now, maybe you're wondering, okay, well, the angel said that he had already told them back in Galilee. Where's that? Can you prove that he actually said that? Yes. So again, we're not going to belabor these, but I want to look at two of them with you. Luke 9, if you would like to turn in your Bible there, you can. I'm going to read it to you. Luke 9, verses 18 to 22 gives us the first occurrence of Jesus predicting his death. This is Luke 9. I'm going to start in verse 18. And it happened, as he, that is Jesus, was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, the crowds say that I am. So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but whom do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ, or the Messiah of God. And Jesus strictly warned them. He commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, here it is, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So here's the context. You probably know this story also. This is a little bit into Jesus' ministry, and he's asking his disciples, who am I? What do you think? Who do you think others think I am? And they tell him the answer. But who do you say that I am? And the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter, you are the Messiah. you are the Christ. And how does Jesus respond? In two ways, in a surprising way. First, shh, don't tell anybody. You're right, I am. Don't tell anybody. And then he goes on to predict his death. Now, why didn't he want him to tell anybody? The answer is probably that they didn't understand yet what that meant. And that's great. They understand you're the Messiah. What did they expect of the Messiah? They thought the Messiah was going to free them from Rome, was going to be a conquering Messiah, was going to be a warrior. And he is. They just didn't know he was going to come two different times. He was there at that time to save them from their sins, to save us from our sins. So he explains that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Notice that word must. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. The next one we're going to look at is Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to him, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Verse 32, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So each prophecy Jesus shared was giving a little bit more specific information. There are added details in this one, that he would be mocked, that he would be spit upon. This is the first time he mentioned being turned over to the Gentiles. But again, we have the prediction on the third day, he would rise again. Now, one of the things that they called Jesus at that time was rabbi. It means teacher. So if you look at it that way, they are his students and he is their teacher. And how's it going as he gives this lesson? But they understood none of these things. Any teachers in the room want to say, amen, I know what those days are like. He explained it. He predicted it. Now, for at least the second time, if you study Luke, you'll find some other shorter versions of this. And they didn't understand at all. Why? Why couldn't they get it? Why couldn't they get their heads wrapped around this? Again, they didn't understand what his role as Messiah was going to be. And one of the parallel gospel passages talks about how Peter immediately rebuked Jesus and said, no, this isn't the way it should go. This isn't a good plan. Let's not do it this way. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. So they could not understand why the Messiah, because they believed he was the Messiah. Why would the Messiah die? Why would he be turned over to sinners? Why would he be mocked, spat upon? They could not get their head wrapped around that. And if they didn't believe he was going to die, why wouldn't they believe that he was going to rise again? Again, I don't think they even heard that part. I think they were so upset by, confused by the first part about him dying that they just didn't even hear. Coming back to our passage in chapter 24, what I just read was verse 7 of chapter 24, where it says, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Must is the critical word here. He must. Why must these things happen? I'd like to answer that for just a minute. There are many answers that you could give. There are biblical answers, but here are a few. Why must Jesus be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified? One, the penalty for sin is death. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned. What is sin? Sin is breaking God's commandments, breaking his laws. Some examples, not limited to this, but some examples would be the Ten Commandments. We're not supposed to lie. Anybody ever have any trouble with that? We're not supposed to steal. We're not supposed to cheat, in other words. We're not supposed to covet or want things that we don't have. We're not supposed to commit murder. We're not supposed to commit adultery. Those are some of the Ten Commandments. And if we went through all of them, I'm confident that all of us would have broken at least one of those. Maybe some of us have broken all of those. We've broken God's rules. That's called sin. It's where we fall short of his standards of holiness. And the Bible says that all of us are sinful. And it also tells us later in Romans 6:23, what the penalty for sin is. The wages of sin is death. What does that mean? It means separation from God, being separated from God forever. Spiritual death. That's what we earn for our sin. So we have a problem. The penalty for sin is death. And God provided a perfect sacrifice in Jesus. What does that mean? That means that I have sinned, and I have. That I deserve to die, and I do. I deserve to die. But Jesus took my penalty. He took my place. If I sin, somebody has to die. But Jesus took my place and died for me. What's different about Jesus? He is God. He is the Son of God, and he is sinless. He never did anything wrong. We're reading about him here at the end of his earthly ministry. He was about 33 years old at that time. He had never committed one sin in 33 years, ever. Not one. He was the perfect, sinless substitute given for you, given for me. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been sanctified, we've been set apart, we've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I could not do anything about my sin because I deserved death. I couldn't do enough good works to offset my bad, my sin. So God provided a substitute for me, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and willingly died in my place. So number three, there are lots of passages we could look at. I'm not going to spend time on them this morning. But fulfilled prophecy, someone predicting by the Holy Spirit that this is going to happen. You can look on your own if you want to. Psalm 22, describing, before crucifixion existed, and historically describing crucifixion. David wrote that psalm. Isaiah 53 might be more familiar to you, reading about the suffering servant, the Messiah, who would bear our iniquities, would take our beating, would take our death on him. So those are some of the reasons that he must be crucified, because I'm a sinner and I need saving. And he did that by dying in my place as the perfect sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then why must he rise again? It's great. How wonderful it is that someone would take my place and suffer in my place and die for me. The Old Testament tells us there's no greater love than that someone would lay down his life for a friend. And we were his enemies when he did it. But why does he have to rise again? What difference does it make? Couldn't he have just stayed dead? No, he could not. Why not? Well, for one thing, there are some fulfilled prophecies here as well. You can look them up if you want to later. Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. Jesus himself had predicted, I will rise again the third day. We've looked at three of the passages in Luke now. There are that many in the other Gospels, if you care to look them up. But number two is our justification. That's a fancy word. What is justification? Well, I said that the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, is death. It's a debt. My sin represents a debt that I could not pay. I needed someone else to pay that debt for me. Justification is being declared righteous. That debt that I could never pay, Jesus paid for me. If there were a ledger, a really long ledger, that listed all of my sins that I've ever committed, then at the bottom of that ledger, Jesus Christ, you could say, wrote in his own blood, paid in full. He does not owe this debt any longer. He is no longer a debtor. That's justification. He declared us righteous. I'm not righteous. I will never be righteous. In fact, while I'm still in this sinful flesh, until I go to be with God in glory, I will still be in sinful flesh. I will not be righteous, but he has declared me righteous. He has treated me as if I had never sinned because of the righteous life that Jesus lived. And what does Romans tell us about that? Romans says Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. We said that a minute ago. But he goes on to say, and was raised to life for our justification. Why did he rise again? To declare us righteous. But why did he have to rise again? Let me share another verse with you, Hebrews 7:25. The fact is, a dead Savior cannot save. We have a living Savior, and he justifies us and makes intercession for us. He prays for us. Do you realize Jesus prays for us? How would he do that if he were dead? How would he declare us righteous? Because I wasn't alive when Jesus died. How would he declare us righteous if he is not a living Savior, one who is continually acting as our high priest? He is justifying us. Our justification is based on his resurrection. What's more, it gives us hope in this life. Christ was the first person ever to rise permanently from the dead. There are others we read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus raised Lazarus, for example, back to life. Lazarus died again. Jesus was the first one to rise, never to die again. How does that give us hope? Well, a chapter that, if you haven't read recently, you should read it soon. It's one of the best ones to read on Easter, is 1 Corinthians 15, called the Resurrection Chapter. And in it, it says that if there is no resurrection, if no one comes back from the dead, we're miserable. We're lost in our sin. We have no hope in the world. But he is risen. Now is Christ risen. He's become the first fruits of those who slept. And our hope of eternal life. How would I be able to believe John 3:16 that I wouldn't perish, but I would have everlasting life? How would I have everlasting life or any hope of that if there weren't a God who sent his son Jesus to die for me and raised him from the dead? And knowing that my Savior is alive gives me hope that I have eternal life with him because of what Jesus did. Because I had believed on him as the Son of God. There's a lot more we could say about that, but I'm going to keep moving. I'm going to come back to our passage now, and I'm in verse 8. And there it says, they remembered his words. They remembered his words. What had the angels commanded them to do? Remember how he said to you? And they remembered his words. The empty tomb wasn't enough for them to remember the words. The angels' words in and of themselves were not enough for them to remember his words. But his words changed the situation. Somebody said it changed and cheered their hearts. Coming back to something I said a few minutes ago, the word of God gave them clarity. They were confused about the empty tomb. They were confused about the angels. Where did the clarity come from? It came from the word of God. That's why it's so important that we interact with this word on a daily basis. Read it, study it, listen to it. Because it will give you clarity. It will give you understanding for your life. That is how he speaks to us. That's how he spoke to them. If the angels told me something, if I saw an angel clothed like lightning, I would be inclined to believe the angel. But what it says is that they remembered, they understood, they got clarity when they heard the words of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit, according to John 14, is that the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. All the things I said to you. Verse 9. After they remembered, they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. These women were excited about what they had seen, what the angel had told them. And they had the most wonderful news possible that Jesus had risen, that he had triumphed over death. So after they remembered, what did they do? They went and told everybody else. Verse 10, I mentioned this earlier, but this is where he tells us who it was. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And you would expect the apostles, those who've been with Jesus, hand-selected by him for 3 years, they've been with him, walking with him, listening to his teaching, they would be so excited too. And they weren't. What does it say? They went and told these things to the apostles, verse 11, and there, that is the women's words, seemed to them, the disciples, like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Idle tales, it means nonsense. It seemed like nonsense. These women are babbling. They are just overcome with emotion, don't know what's up with them. This is not right. These are the apostles. Some of these are the people who God used to write the New Testament for us. They didn't believe. They did not initially believe them. So if there's anyone in this room this morning, anyone joining us online, and you find this hard to believe, you don't believe the resurrection yet, well, you're in good company, because the apostles didn't either at first. Vernon McGee said the first disbelievers of the resurrection were the apostles themselves. They were the first ones who just couldn't believe it. But our Lord had told them that it was going to happen. They didn't remember, and at first they wouldn't believe. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, we read the parallel passage over in John earlier, so we know that Peter and John ran together. And John reached the tomb first, but Peter's the one who went in first. And they found those linen clothes lying by themselves. There had not been a struggle. Jesus' body had simply passed through those clothes, and they had either stayed in their form or flattened out, but they were neatly arranged. Something supernatural had happened there. And the response we saw in John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, when John saw those linen clothes lying by themselves, the napkin, the handkerchief that was around his head, folded and lying in a place by itself, he believed. What did he believe? He believed in the resurrection. He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But that's not what Peter did. It says here, Peter marveled. John believed, Peter marveled. He departed marveling. He couldn't believe it. He was thinking it through. He's mulling it over. But he isn't ready to believe it yet. It seems too good to be true. He had to think about it. Some people, when they are first faced with the fact of the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection, it's too much for them. They can't believe it. There may be somebody that you're sharing the gospel with, and the person says, sorry, I don't believe that. I believe in a historical Jesus. I believe he was a good teacher. He was a good man. That's fine. I don't believe he rose from the dead. There are a lot of people who believe that or choose not to believe that. I don't know if I can say it that way. But I believe he rose from the dead. I believe the evidence proves that he rose from the dead. The Bible itself says that he would rise from the dead and that he did rise from the dead. So we've seen several different responses this morning from the people in this passage and the parallel in John, how they reacted to this amazing news, this evidence for the resurrection. What were some of those responses? Confusion, understanding, remembrance, disbelief, amazement, and belief. So which of those describes you? Right here, right now, on April 4th, 2021. Where are you in those different reactions? Going back to my questions at the beginning, will you believe? This is a matter of faith. Will you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the one God promised to send in order to save us all? It requires a head belief, it requires a heart belief. That I am going to accept this. That's why we call it faith. It's something that we can't see. I never saw Jesus alive in the flesh on earth. I didn't see the crucifixion. I didn't see the empty tomb. But I believe it. And I know that the Holy Spirit reassures me in my heart that it's true. If these ideas are new to you or hard to understand, hard to believe, hard to accept, keep thinking, keep praying, asking God to show you, to reveal to you the truth about Jesus and the resurrection. I know that a lot of you here have put your faith in Jesus. you believe in a risen Savior. Will you remember it? Is it going to make any difference to your life tomorrow or the rest of this week or a month from now? There's so many things that the resurrection implies. The power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us in the Holy Spirit. We should be changed. We should be changing. We should be becoming more like Jesus. He's doing a work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit living in us. Will you remember these words? And then last, will you tell them to others? The women, once they remembered these words, they told the disciples. When was the last time you told somebody? Some of you have invited someone to church today. Some of you have shared gospel tracts, like I've asked you to over the last few weeks. Some of you had a conversation in your neighborhood or at work. Praise God. I noticed from our Bible reading plan, we're almost 100 days into the year. Maybe you haven't told anybody yet. Maybe you haven't shared your faith in any form. Not a phone call, not an email, not a text, not a letter. They believed, they remembered, they told. And there's a tie into this. If you still have your Bible open, you might have to turn the page to the last verses of this chapter. Luke 24. I'm going to start in a moment in verse 44. But these last three verses, this is what I'm closing with. I'm not starting a new sermon. But I'd like you to see this. Then he said to them, verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Is this sounding familiar? Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's about to give them what we commonly call the Great Commission. And he's telling them, these are the things I told you. These are the things that I said must happen that were predicted of me in the other parts of what we now call the Old Testament. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They got it. He helped them to understand the scriptures. And verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." Same idea as must. "Thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Same thing that reminded them of. Verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Believe, remember, tell. Bow your heads and close your eyes. It could be that there is someone here this morning, someone who is watching online, and this is new to you, or it's something that maybe you've heard all your life, but you've never believed. Not you. You know people who believe, maybe your family believes, but you have never chosen to put your faith in this Jesus. This one who came and lived a perfect life in order to be your substitute and my substitute. Because when someone sins, somebody has to die. And he did that. He did that for you. He did that for me. He died in our place as the perfect substitute so that we would not have to spend eternity apart from God. He is the Savior. That's what his name means. Jesus. Jehovah saves. Is there anyone here this morning? You have never put your trust in Jesus, but you're concerned about it, or you believe you want to do that today, or you might want to do that today. You know you're burdened about your own heart. If that describes you and you'd like me to pray for you, I will not embarrass you. I will not call your name, but I would be glad to pray for you as we close this service. Would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, and look back down? If that describes you, that you're not sure that if something happened to you today, that you would spend the rest of eternity with God in heaven. Anyone else? you can know. I would be so happy after this service to spend some time showing you other verses, talking with you, praying with you. 1 John says that we may know that we have eternal life, that you would get that settled today. Is there anyone here who is a believer? You say, I know, I believe in Jesus' crucifixion on my behalf. I believe he rose from the dead on the third day. I believe all that. But I know the Holy Spirit has spoken to me this morning. Maybe it's that you have not been living in that reality and that he has reminded you this morning. And maybe that you've been convicted this morning. There's somebody on your mind right now you need to tell of this risen Savior. If that describes you and you'd like me to remember you in prayer as we close, would you do the same? Look up at me. Make eye contact with me. I would be glad to pray with you. Our Father, you've seen the responses, and more importantly, you can see into the hearts of each person here, each person who is watching or listening online. Lord, you are so good not to leave us in our sins, to provide a way of salvation and to provide an opportunity for people today to hear this good news of your salvation. That you, Lord, are the one who died for us. That you, Lord, are the one who rose again and gives us assurance of our being declared righteous, our justification, gives us the hope of eternal life, knowing that you will come back for us. Oh, Lord, would you work today in our hearts that you would bring someone to know you who has never believed on you before, that you would work in our hearts, those of us who have been saved maybe for years, but who need a stirring, who need a reminder of the risen Christ, that he is alive, that he is praying and ministering on our behalf today before your throne. Lord, we look forward to your coming. We believe that these things we have been talking about this morning are real, that we have the hope of eternal life in you. May we live that way. Part of your role as Holy Spirit is to remind us of these things, to bring these things to our remembrance. Please do that today. Please do that this week, this month, that we would be changed by the truth of the resurrection, believing in the one true God and the Son, Jesus, whom he has sent. We pray these things in that matchless name, the name of Jesus. Amen.